Our annual theme this year is being careful how we build. That theme applies at a ministry level because we're adding a third campus with the associated ministries, and I had the privilege of being over at the North End Community Center just a few days ago, coming along quite well. Very, very exciting at what God is allowing to be accomplished there. But that theme is also applying to us personally, where we need to grow and we need to change each and every year. And so far in this calendar year, we focused on the gospel being the center or the foundation of our building because there's nothing else that can actually support both the trials as well as the blessings that we experience. So we needed to make sure that our foundation was solid enough in order to support all of life and ministry, and that is the gospel itself. And then we concentrated on the things that the Lord is building, like the church, and like our heavenly home, with the implication that we would be excited about participating in whatever God's will and God's plan is for us. And then we recognize that it requires, that is, participating, requires some work and some leadership, and so we've turned to the book of Nehemiah. And I'd like us to think about Nehemiah as a whole for a few minutes, and then we'll get to the specific passage that we're thinking about. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And what we're seeing is this passage being fulfilled, at least initially, right here in the book of Nehemiah, because 70 years later, the people did, in fact, return from Babylon and go back to the nation of Israel. However, Nehemiah, which is occurring about 90 years later, he gets a report regarding the nation, and the nation is not yet a nation, and the covenant is not fully reestablished yet. So God raises up Nehemiah and several others to help the nation be a nation with God as their king and his word as their law. And as we've been thinking about the book of Nehemiah, I hope that you've been noticing three trends. Number one, that we're watching the plan of God unfold and his promises being fulfilled. We're watching it happen live. God promised he was going to rebuild their nation. Plans he has for them are for a hope and for a future. And we're seeing God actually do that with the nation of Israel right here. The freeing of the nation by Cyrus, the change in policy from Artaxerxes, the provision of material, the spirit of unity are all small pictures of God's work to accomplish his will. And I hope that encourages you to gain confidence in God's plan for your life. That rather than doubt his existence or rather than doubt his working in your life, that instead what you see is God actively working in your life and seeing that this is exactly how God did it in Nehemiah. Then we're also rejoicing at the restoration and reconciliation that God provides even after grievous sin. The nation of Israel had walked away from God's idols. They lived immoral lives. They lived lack of honesty and lack of humility. And yet there was a willingness on God's part not just simply to say, well, you know what, if you want to be like that, fine, go live like that. But instead to reconcile them, to bring them back, to have a meaningful relationship with them again, for them to be in covenant with God all over again. What a great reminder that there's reconciliation with God, even if we've done some awful things too. Then the third line of thinking. So we've been thinking about how we could lead toward the accomplishment of God's will and God's plans. Nehemiah was chosen by God, and he was dedicated to the task that God had given him. And so we are asking ourselves the question, are we equally committed to the accomplishment of the task that God has given us? And so we've been thinking about some ways that we could learn to become a godly leader. And with that in mind, I invite you to turn your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. That's on page 356 of the front section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Nehemiah chapter chapter 6. Now, if you read it, as I encouraged to do before this morning, do you remember that long list of names that I had in Nehemiah chapter 3? You remember that? You know, maybe I should look ahead, but often I don't. I mean, if I'm assigned to preach a particular section of Scripture, I come in that week, I start reading it, and then I get to work. Well, when I opened my Bible to Nehemiah 6, 7, and 8, I just started laughing. I was like, seriously? 73 verses of names this time? 32 wasn't nearly enough last time? And so now I get 73 verses of names? Well, actually, I have more than that. I have a really long text. We're going to go from chapter 6, verse 15, all the way to chapter 8, verse 12. And I'd like to give a quick review as you're getting to that passage. And then what I'm going to do is show the text that give the train of thought as it flows through here. Nehemiah learned that the nation was not yet a nation. The wall was broken down. The nation really had no government. There really was no structure for a worship of God. He appeals to Artaxerxes for permission to leave, for permission to travel, and for building material. He scopes out, when he arrives, he scopes out the tasks, carefully assigns it to its various people and individuals. And then whether opposition or intimidation come from the outside or whether it arises from within, Nehemiah remains dedicated to the task that God has given him. Now let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 15. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Man, great news there, huh? Exciting news. We actually get this thing accomplished. Then chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up its doors and the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Do you see that there's still a lot of work to be done? It wasn't as if everything's now been accomplished. It was instead that there's a whole series of things that need to still take place. Verse 73 of chapter 7 says, now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. In other words, there aren't very many inhabitants in Jerusalem. That they're scattered all over the place. And chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. And he read it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now, verse 10. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, you might ask, okay, what's going on here? You see, they just rebuilt the wall. But then they recognize that the job's not accomplished, and people begin to get a little discouraged about what's still to come. And so, now they gather together and hear the reading of God's word. So what I'd like us to consider is leading after accomplishments. And specifically to note two characteristics of godly leaders who lead after a major accomplishment. Here's the first thing. We find comfort in God when life is depressingly empty. We find comfort in God when life is depressingly empty. See, victories are awesome. It's fun to celebrate them. But one of the challenges after a victory is that it can be depressing when you realize there's more work to be done. Here they were. They accomplished the wall, 52 days. Man, that is exciting, huh? What an encouraging piece of news. 52 days. It's so exciting that everybody around, even the nations around them, say, wow, they had to have God's help to get that accomplished. But if Nehemiah was really about a wall, this is where the book would end. It makes perfect sense. Chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah asks the question, how are things going back home? And he is told, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 seem to resolve it. The gates are now hung. The wall has been rebuilt. Everybody recognizes that God did it. Great, end of the book, right? Let's celebrate. Have a party. That's not what happens. And the reason it's not what happens is because the wall was not really what God was interested in accomplishing anyway. It was part of the task, but it was not the sum total of the task. And they begin to recognize that. In verse 17 of chapter 6, we find this Tobiah guy again, right? He's been an annoying man all along, and he's still going to be as one who is opposed. And listen to what we hear about him. For in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, that is to Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. And you say, what? And the issue is, he's well connected. He married so-and-so, who's a really important person, and his son married so-and-so, who's the daughter of someone really important. And so he walks around as if he's a big deal because he's married to the right people. Moreover, verse 19, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So we still have this annoying opposition. Why? Because the wall was not the sum total of the task. What God was interested in was fulfilling Jeremiah 29, which was rebuilding the nation to be a nation with God as their king and his word as their law. And the enemies understood that. So what does Nehemiah do then? Sees the need for leaders and guards and sets them up. The job isn't finished. Do you notice they weren't allowed to open the gates until the sun is hot? No early morning openings for them. They're still vulnerable. And so, therefore, they said, we need some people who are going to lead around here, and we also need some individuals who are going to stand guard to ensure the safety of the city. Because if Jerusalem falls, the nation falls. Then they're looking around at each other and going, oh my goodness, nobody actually lives here. The city's large. The good news is we have this 2.5-mile wall. The bad news is we don't have any places for them to live. So the good news is we got a wall, we got no houses. Good news is we got gates, we got no one to stand guard because nobody lives inside the city. So man, they start to see it and go, oh my goodness, now what? What are we going to do? Man, how discouraging and how depressing is that? We haven't accomplished everything yet. I think we can all relate to this experience. Sometimes students finish up a year, finish up a test, and they're like, woohoo, yes. And then 3 days after they finish up, they're like, oh my word, before I accomplish all that I think God wants me to do, I got like 17 more years of school left. The good news is I passed first grade. The bad news is I actually have to go through the rest of all the grades. And it can be like, oh, man, that's discouraging. Or a parent sees their 7-year-old do something really amazing with their life. And I mean, they just made this incredible decision and they're like, woohoo, yes. And then about an hour later, they're like, we're not done yet, are we? No, we're not done yet. The child's 7. Not ready to go on their own just yet. Oh, You mean I have more of the task ahead of me than I have finished? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Or the person serving in a ministry has a great ministry victory. It's wonderful, only to realize that now they have a new level of stewardship. They're like, sweet, we got it done. Oh no, now we got it done. Now what do? Oh my goodness. I think in moments like this, we can understand what it means to accomplish something, but yet look out and say, boy, we haven't gotten all of it done yet. We haven't finished everything yet. So what do? I think one of the things we do is we find comfort in the fact that God provides evidence that he's actively working. We look for the ways in which God is working. And so that we have confidence that if God has worked through this point, then why would we believe that he's going to stop now? Maybe what God's going to do is he's going to continue to work and continue to bless and continue to help us accomplish whatever his will and plan is. Well, let's look what happened in this case. I kind of glossed over this a little bit, but in chapter 7, verse 2, we see an interesting phrase. And I think it reminds us that God raised up godly people in spite of the condition of the nation. In chapter 7, verse 2, he describes a couple of individuals, Hananiah's brother and Hananiah. He was a faithful man, he's described, and feared God more than many. Now, how did that happen? How did it actually happen that he feared God more than many? How did he develop this level of faithfulness? Because the structures aren't in place. The nation isn't really in covenant with God anymore. It hasn't been really established yet. They're still struggling. They can't figure out how to worship God at this time. They don't even have the priests set up yet. They don't have a worship system. They don't have a structure. And yet, here's what God did. He worked anyway. It reminds me, in my ABFs, we like to take a couple times a year where we just learn somebody's story. And they just tell us what it is, how they grew up, all the details surrounding it. And, you know, every once in a while, someone stands up and shares a testimony of how they grew up in a wonderful, godly home, where they were encouraged to trust Christ from the very beginning. They were encouraged to love Christ, and their parents really actively sought the Lord, and it was a real blessing to be able to grow up in an environment like that where faith was fostered and encouraged. And praise God for that. And then sometimes we hear of a story where a person grew up very differently than that. Their home life didn't provide that kind of structure. Nobody was really interested in God or his word. Nobody's really interested in living for Christ. And yet God worked in the heart of a 10-year-old girl to walk to church by herself because her parents wouldn't take her. Where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from her parents. It didn't come from any structure. It came from God actively working in the heart of that girl to give her an affection for him. Or sometimes we hear the story of a boy in similar situation. Doesn't have a structure that lends itself towards spiritual things. And yet God works in his heart, changes his life, and gives him a spiritual awareness that his home life didn't necessarily provide. But when you think about that, isn't it true? God raises up people at the right time, at the right place, for the right task. And if anybody has a reason to believe that, our church has a reason to believe that. You think about Vision of Hope. You drive by it every single Sunday. And for over 11 years, that ministry has been taking place. Some were raised up in order to build it. Others have been raised up in order to lead it. And really, the reality is that there still is much work to be done. It's not over yet. Or you think about restoration. Someone had to take that responsibility. And then God not only gave us Greg and Erica to do that, but then wrapped around them a series of individuals with just the right skill sets to develop a ministry. But you know, it's not done yet. I mean, it's not like, okay, cool, we have a sawmill, and cool, we're about ready to build another duplex, then we're done. Oh no, that's just the place where more work can be accomplished, right? Or the seminary. You know, the easy part was deciding to start one. That was the easy part. The hard part was actually starting to run one. And then we had an accreditation team come, and they were talking to Pastor Oakland, and they're like, how can we believe this place is going to exist? I mean, it's built on one person. To which he responded, well, you know, that person is Christ. And I'm pretty sure that he knows how to raise up leaders at the right time, at the right place, in order to accomplish his will. What do you think? We're not worried about it. But we're not too concerned about it, because it's not built on one human being. It's built on one all-powerful God. We have reason to believe, lots of reasons to believe, that God is in the business of raising up people from all over to accomplish his will and his purposes. And God might actually be doing some work in some of your lives to take that next level of stewardship. God wants you to lead in some ways. Well, that's not all that God did. God also multiplied his children in emptiness to reestablish the nation. When we were in chapter 3 and we had that long genealogy, 30-some verses of names, we emphasized the fact that every skill set was involved in rebuilding the wall. We emphasized that dividing the task into manageable parts is one of the things that Nehemiah did, and honoring people by naming them. Those were the characteristics of Nehemiah 3. But this time, in Nehemiah 7, that's not really the purpose. This genealogy has a different purpose. And it's related to this, God multiplying his children in emptiness to reestablish the nation. You say, where does that come from? Jeremiah 29. The Lord said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles who I'm sending to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Don't decrease. Then, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. You say, okay, got it. When God sent the nation of Israel to exile, he said, I want you to multiply while you're there. So how many went? Well, that's a question, right? Well, Jeremiah 52 tells us. In verses 28 to 30, we are given an account of how many people were actually taken to Babylon. And notice at the end, it says there were 4,600 persons in all. 4,600. So now you say, okay, well, wait a minute. If 4,600 left, then how many came back? Right? That's the question. If that's how many left, then how many returned? Well, that go back to Nehemiah 7:4. Because in verse 5, it says, then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogies. You see, they're trying to figure out how are they going to repopulate Jerusalem. If nobody lives here, then how are we going to be a nation? How can we protect our wall that we just built? How can we reestablish our covenant with God, with Jerusalem as our capital? How is that actually going to happen if nobody lives here? So, then I found the book of the genealogies of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now, how many went? 4,600, right? Now, just scan your way through chapter 7. and you got this many of this person and this many of this person and this many of this person, right? We're recounting all the individuals who return, and this is the conclusion. The whole assembly was 42,360. Not bad when it takes us, 20 years to grow a generation, right? In 70 years, they go from 4,600 to 42,000. Why did God tell him to do that? Because God knew that when it came time to fulfill his promise of Jeremiah 29, he needed some additional people to be there. And God reestablished the nation by multiplying his children. What a great reminder that God keeps his promises. He knew that they needed to be a nation with him serving as their king and his word serving as their law. And again, do we see God doing the same kind of thing in our ministry? Do we get to see God raising up individuals even though we didn't know that we were going to need them all? Again, I think if anybody has reason to believe that, it's us. Remember when we decided to start Faith Church West? Open up an entire new campus. And it's not like we said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to shut down a bunch of stuff at Faith East in order to do that. Because over the last 5 years, not only are there two campuses and a whole series of ministries going on at Faith West, but there's also growth over here too. It's not like we've stopped doing stuff. It's we've added more. And how is that? It's because God continues to raise up people. He knew that the assembly that was needed in order to accomplish that needed to be a bit bigger. So do we have reason that God is going to do that with the North End too? That what God is going to do is, yes, there's going to be a series of new opportunities, and we're just getting started, right? I mean, the building is just the wall. Then comes the ministry. We have every reason to believe, take comfort in God, that he is going to help us accomplish whatever his will is. Then we also find in this text that God established criteria to determine who properly belonged to the nation. You might say, well, why is this important? Why care about this? If God is really going to fulfill his promise, there has to be a nation with God serving as their king and his word as their law. And so how is that going to take place? And so here's what God did. First of all, this is important because certain individuals had to be from a particular line in order to serve a particular function. The priests not only need to be Levites, they need to be from the line of Aaron. Well, what happens if you have a person who says, I'm a priest, but I can't prove I'm from Aaron? Well, that's what God said. They searched among the ancestral record, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. And you're like, what's Urim and Thummim? That was a means that God had given the priests in the Old Testament for discerning his will. And so you had an individual, and there wasn't like Ancestry.com. You couldn't pay $99 to chromosome 23 and figure out who all your family was. Right? It didn't exist back then. And so you either had a written record or you didn't. And if you didn't have a written record and you said you're a priest, how do you prove it? Because they're trying to establish God's word as their law. And if they're going to establish God's word as their law, they have to follow what God's word says. And it says, you want to be a priest? You have to be from Aaron. And so they said, well, here's the deal. If you can't prove it right now, you just need to wait for the priest to bring Urim and Thummim, and the priest will ask God, and God will reveal whether or not you're a priest or not. And if you are, then you'll be admitted, and if you're not, then you're going to be excluded. God was the one doing that. Then there was a constant question of who's really on your side. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, we find that Nehemiah is challenged. It says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I would not go in. Notice this. Then I perceived that God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So if you're going to establish the nation, if you're going to have God as your king, his word as your law, then you better know who are supposed to serve as priests, and you better not have traitors inside the walls. So what do you need to do? You need to figure out who's going to live there, and who's going to defend it, and who is going to reestablish this nation, because this is part of what God's will is for our lives, and let's be sure we get it right. So rather than be discouraged, they find comfort in God, who's developing these leaders without the perfect condition and providing all the resources needed to accomplish his will. So then what? So then what? Rejoice that God fulfills his promises. Rejoice that God fulfills his promises. What we found at the beginning of chapter 8 is the reading and explaining of Scripture to reestablish God as their king and his word as their law. Now all the people come together for the purpose of listening to God's word. That's because they didn't all have copies of their Bible on their phones. They didn't have access to it every day. And so they needed someone to come and read the law to them. So Ezra the priest comes. They gather everybody together. Did you notice how long they gathered? From early morning until midday? He read the Bible for 8 hours. You ready for that next Sunday? We'll do that next Sunday. Just show up at 7. We'll just start reading and we'll finish at 3. Right? We'll just read the word for 8 hours. I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. They're listening to God's word because after all, they have to understand God's word. If this is really going to be fulfilled, they better know what God's word has to say. And so they gather to listen. And you know what? Think about this. Think about how important it is for you and I, as people who are now part of a different community called the church, to still nevertheless rely on what Scripture actually says. Sometimes people ask for advice. Well, what is the foundation for our advice? Can it be tied back to thus says the Lord? Or is it dependent on something else? When we teach our children, we teach our friends, we teach. What are we teaching? Is it based on the foundation of Scripture with a thus says the Lord connected to it? Or is it just whatever we feel like talking about at the time? It's important to understand our ministries are based on the word. It's important to understand our lives have to be based on the word. It's important that we organize and structure our family according to the word. What we see beginning in verse 4 through 8 is that Ezra is reading and studying and sharing. And notice verse 8, it says they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. You see, the goal wasn't just to listen, but it was to understand the law. It wasn't just to hear the words, but to understand the implications of those words. And so this was part just reading the text and part explaining the text so that God's people would understand what it is that God actually expected of them. Well, how does that differ from us? How does it differ from us? That we're not supposed to just simply read it, understand what it says, like, yeah, I get it, but also understand the implications of it. Let me just share one possible implication to the husbands in the room. You know, the Bible says something really simple. It says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I mean, it's not complicated to understand. I know what that means. I mean, somebody says it to me, I'm like, okay, I get it, right? And then you start thinking about, what are the implications of that? What are the implications to living in an understanding way? And some of them are life-threatening, like this one. So that's me on a climb with my wife, and those boards are there for the purpose of not dying. So, I mean, if you're wondering, like, why are those boards there? It's so you don't die. It's not just for convenience. It's so that you don't kill yourself, because that's a rather steep incline. And, of course, I'm holding on with both hands like death grip, right? And I'm pretending a smile, right? Like, this is fun. We're having a great time doing this, right? Meanwhile, where do you think Stephanie is? She's taking the picture, which means she's like hanging on with one hand. Hey, Rob, smile. And this is fun, isn't it? Yeah, this is a lot of fun. Just 30 seconds ago, I saw somebody's water bottle fall out of their pack, and it just went, woo. It didn't hit anything. And the reason is because that was where she wanted to get to. So you say, well, where did the climb take you? Well, it took you there, right? So that you could stand on the top of a cliff where that rock looks like it's teetering. And if it falls, then you fall like 3,000 feet to your death, right? I mean, they don't even find you, right? I mean, you're just pulverized by the time you hit the ground, right? And so she's like, isn't this fun? And I'm like, yeah, it's great. Oh, it's a blast, right? I mean, my hands are sweating now looking at the thing. And I took that picture. That's part of what it meant, right? That's what it means to live with your wife who's an adrenaline junkie. Right? I mean, that's what it means, right? So somebody could have told me 1,000 times before, you know, live with your wife in an understanding way. Okay, I got it. I know exactly what that means, right? And then it's like, no, I have no idea what that means. It takes understanding. Friends, we need that. We need that. That's what the nation of Israel needed. They needed not just to hear God's word, they needed to understand God's word. They needed to understand its implications. So do we. You might be here this morning and maybe you've heard the message where Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Maybe you've heard that God just might ask you when you die, why should I let you into my heaven? And you might have heard the right answer. But maybe you haven't adopted it yet. Maybe you haven't understood it yet. You've heard it, yes, but maybe not understood its implications. As I want to encourage you, if you don't know that you have repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God wants you to understand his word at that level today. And we'd be happy to talk with you afterwards at the visitor tent behind you in our gym. Love to have a conversation about that. Maybe you know Christ, but you would say, you know, I don't know his word as well as I need to. And I'm not just talking about hearing it. I mean understanding the implications of it. Well, can I encourage you to use your summer for that purpose? You know, sometimes people take summer and they think, man, I not only get off of school, I not only get a couple of vacations, but I take a vacation from God. And can I encourage you to use your summer differently than that? To instead invest it in learning God's word even better because you need to understand the implications of his word for your life? Not just hear it, not just listen to it, but understand its implications. Then the passage concludes in verses 9 through 12, emphasizing that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In verse 10, he said, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's an old hymn. Many of you may have heard it before. The hymn is, "There is joy in serving Jesus." And it goes like this: "There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart." As I want to encourage you, as you look at a text like this, it's so easy to look at three chapters of Nehemiah and go, "What does this have to do with me?" And then remember, God is fulfilling his promise. We're watching it live. God is bringing about reconciliation with a people who rejected him. And so praise God that through Jesus Christ, that reconciliation is possible. And we're seeing that part of what God's plan was helping the nation have him as their king and his word as their law. And we as New Testament believers have Jesus as our king and his word as our law. And I want to encourage you to use this summer to invest in it, to get excited about God's will. And if there's a moment where you're like, "Oh, this is great, we've accomplished something," and then not too long later, there's this moment of, "Oh, man, there's so much more to do." Find comfort. Find comfort in the God who's working. And rejoice in a God who keeps his promises. And one of the things the Lord might want you to do this summer, I know if Pastor Trey were speaking today, he would say, it is God's will for your summer on June 18th through the 22nd to serve in Vacation Bible School. But in all seriousness, right, maybe there is part of God's will for you. And maybe what God wants for you to do is to use that week to accomplish something for his cause. Maybe one of the things that God wants you to do over the summer is to really evaluate whether or not you want to be an investor in the North End, that you want to bring the leadership skills that God has given you in order to help that, not just go to the place that's new, but to go and invest. Or maybe that God wants to raise you up right here to fill in any gaps that might have been left by those who are serving in the North End. I think a passage like this can remind us that there is still joy, 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 joy in serving Jesus, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a text like this. Thank you for allowing us to see in your word how you're fulfilling your promises. Thank you for allowing us to see that despite the fact that the nation had been rebellious against you, that you nevertheless reconciled with them and wanted to be their God and them to be your people. And Lord, thank you for the things that we're learning about going through and fulfilling your plan and your will in our lives. And Lord, sometimes we accomplish something. There's a victory that you have given us. And it's a victory that everybody around us says that was only done by the Lord. And then we get discouraged because there's more to do. So would you help us to find comfort in you because you're actively working? Would you help us to rejoice that you're fulfilling your promises and that because there is joy in Jesus, then we can have strength for whatever it is that you've called us to do. So we ask, Lord, for your help. In Christ's name, amen.